Thank God for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We can overcome death. And through Jesus, we have the hope of eternal glory. And if we have faith, we can overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And faith motivates, gives us the incentive and the impetus to enable us to conquer, to sustain ourselves in the midst of trials and tribulations and discouragements and disappointments and heartaches. And we have them at different intervals in our life. And we need a deep reservoir of faith that will lead us from earth unto heaven. We're grateful for your presence tonight. We got off to a good start this morning. And our singing has been uplifting at all services today, warming the cockles of our hearts. And brightening our hope, increasing our faith. And it's just good to be able to mingle our voices together with those of like precious faith in the singing of these old hymns of Zion. And to approach the throne of God through the avenue of prayer led by Brother Johnson, and to listen to a portion of God's word read by Brother Heppner. I want to express my appreciation to these young ladies who are here on the second row. It's good to see young people interested in taking the part in the services. And many times in meetings, young people will come up and say, "I really appreciated what you had to say, and that was worth the whole week." You have here a fine group of youngsters. Young teenagers and young boys and girls. And the church here is comprised of faithful, dedicated people who want to go to heaven more than anything else. And it's good to be with you. Well, I want to talk a little bit tonight about the hand of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, as you may be exalted in due time." This expression, hand of God, suggests power. And it's really a figure of speech. Here is where a feature of man is attributed unto God. We call it anthropomorphism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that doeth evil." The Bible depicts God as having eyes and ears and face and hands and arms and feet. In other words, God has the characteristics of human beings, but God's spirit, and he's invisible with the naked eye. And so we don't look at God as having physical limbs, physical features or characteristics. But this is a figure of speech, and as I said, it's anthropomorphism. It's a long 8-cylinder word, if I can remember how to spell it. And it's a combination of two words, anthropos, which means man. And then you have morphism, which is from the word morphe, which means form. So God taking on the form of a man, or the forms of men attributed unto God. In Philippians chapter 2, when it speaks of Jesus coming to the earth, he took upon himself the form of a servant, the likeness of a servant. And so these things in the Bible that we referred to a moment ago are figures of speech that are used in describing God. But we see in the hand of God various things that's attributed to his hand, and I want to talk about it just a little while tonight. And first of all, I want to suggest to you about creation. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. And here the inspired writer says, "Thou, Lord, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Well, he said at the beginning in the text, Lord, in the beginning, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Well, the beginning is back as far as you can go, as far as time. When did God create? In the beginning. And the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. That's the beginning of time. God created the heavens and the earth. Now here's the five fundamentals of science. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. And they're all in proper sequence or order. There's time, and then God, and then created, and then the heavens and the earth. And you can't have the earth and then the heavens, but the heavens and then the earth, because the earth being matter has to have some place to be put and be placed. And so here's the heavens he created, and then the earth. And Genesis 1:1 serves as the archway to the Bible. And it begins with this affirmation that God created the heavens and the earth. And yet that's come under attack in the scientific world, and even some of our brethren are trying to make the Bible fit into the so-called theory of evolution. And we hear all time that this old earth is billions of years old, and yet the Bible teaches that it's relatively young. I don't know exactly how old. Archbishop Usher, he dates it 4004 B.C., he was of the Church of England, and he said it was created 4004 B.C., and I was reading Dr. Eddy the other day, Dr. Eddy, who's Harvard University, and connected with the Boulder, Colorado Observatory. He said, and I paraphrase now, he said, Usher, he said, that's as feasible as what we have. He said our time clocks aren't reliable, and that's what Dr. Cook said, who was a graduate of Yale University in metallurgy. And he said none of these time clocks are reliable. We really don't know. Dr. Libby, who invented carbon 14 or discovered carbon 14 at University of Chicago back there in the late 40s, 1940s, and early 1950s, he said in essence that it's all unreliable. It's like this musk ox they found up in Alaska. And they ran a test on the muscle on the ox and found that it was 24,000 years old. Then they took the hair from the same ox and they found the hair was 7,000 years old. Well, that thing ran around bald for 7,000 years before it grew any hair. And they found some mollusks. And they were 2,300 years old. You're talking about a Methuselah mollusk. That's it, friends. It makes Methuselah look like a boy. And so none of these things are reliable. And yet we hear all the time how old the universe is, how old the earth is. And they've sent up the Hubble telescope. And they can probe farther out into space. And for years and years we'd hear that the earth, the universe is 5 billion, earth is 5 billion years old, 5.5 billion years old, and now they keep backing it up, and they got it down now to 12 billion years old. And how do they know? Well, they don't know. You know, all of the data that I've read and observed shows that the earth is relatively young. Here's the helium still in the atmosphere. It'll all be gone if it's 5 billion years old or 12 billion years old. And here's the pressure still under the crust of the earth that long ago would have escaped. And then here's the meteorite dust. You don't find any in the sedimentary rock on earth. And you remember when they made the landing on the moon, they were concerned that the spaceship would be inundated. They didn't know how deep the meteorite dust would be. And so they were very cautious. And they landed, and we saw the first step. And it looked like it was maybe an inch deep. Just an imprint, small imprint was made on the moon's surface. And they wondered, what in the world happened? That can't be, because here it is billions of years old. And they said there must have been some winds in the past and put it over here in the craters. And so they sent back another one, and they landed over there, and they saw the same thing, you see. Well, the Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth, and yet the evolutionists come along, and they try to tell us that it all happened by chance with the Big Bang Theory. Now, I don't have all the answers to all the questions that arise. Brother Jim Johnson came by Beckley traveling through to Charlottesville, Virginia, back some weeks ago, and we were talking a little bit about evolution, and Jim said, and I think he's exactly right, there are some things we can't answer. But I believe we have a lot better answers, friends, than the evolutionists have. You know, this matter of spontaneous generation, that always amused me. That life sprung out of non-life, just chemicals working up one on another. That's like the old superstition. Where I grew up down in Kentucky, if you take a hair from a horse's tail and put it in rainwater in a tub of water and leave it for a couple of weeks, that'd turn into a snake. Well, I ran a scientific investigation, and I found that that wasn't so. My grandpa had horses, and I got the hair out of the tail of the horse. I don't know how he liked it, but I got it nevertheless. And I put it in a tub of water. My grandmother, she'd catch the rainwater off of the roof. That's what we used to wash back there in those days. That way you didn't have to draw all that water out of the well. And I put it back, and I'd check on it every once in a while. And after 2 weeks, I still had a horse's hair. It never did turn into a snake. And yet that's just as plausible and sensible for that to turn into a snake as the evolutionary theory, ladies and gentlemen, that life sprang from non-life, a one-cell animal, or one-cell organism, and it evolved to a more complex, to man, over a period of millions of years. I read this some time ago, and it said, I don't know, I've never measured it, but I just take what they say. They say that the sun is growing smaller, it's atrophied. And if my memory serves me correctly, that it's getting smaller 5 feet per day. Well, if it's getting smaller, you go back in time, it means it's getting bigger. And you can go back not too far back there, and you talk about a sunburn or a suntan, man would have had it. And I'm told you go back 20 million years and it'd be touching the earth if the earth is as old as they say, the universe. And 20 million years is just a drop in the bucket, just a short span in contrast to the 12 billion that they're now saying that this universe is. Well, you go back, and so the sun would be touching the earth. That's 20 million years ago. And the dinosaur died out back under 40, 50 million years ago. And oh, they made this movie on Jurassic Park. And they got this geological scale all figured out. And I found out, I learned, you know, I enjoy what little I get to study and what little I know all about it, various science disciplines. And you get into geology, and I found out that all that is just an arbitrary scale. You go back here to the Precambrian and the Cambrian and bring it on down, and they divided that up into various
divisions, and you got back here the during the period of the dinosaurs, you'll have the Paleozoic, and then you'll have the Cenozoic and the Mesozoic, if I got them in order, and you have the Jurassic era, and here's the dinosaur era back here, and that's taught in our schools that the dinosaur existed. Well, were the dinosaur preacher? Evidently, they were dinosaurs. But were they that old? No, they weren't any 40, 50, 60 million years old. But that's what we're told, you know. And I was reading years ago an excerpt from Encyclopedia Britannica. It's a 1957 edition. And the author of this article was Rastall. He's a geologist, and he was an evolutionist. And he wrote this article in Encyclopedia Britannica. Since then, they've taken it out of their later editions. But here's an evolutionist, Dr. Rastall, who was honest about the whole thing, and he said, basically, he said, we argue in circles. We decide the age of the rock or the stratum of rock by the fossils. And we decide the age of the fossils by the rock. How old is a rock? Well, by the fossils. How old are the fossils? That depends on the stratum of rock. And so they just argue in circles. And that's geology, friends. Now, don't let anybody tell you that you can take the stratum of the rock and decide how old something is that appears in it. That just isn't so. And there's not any time. You can't use potassium argon. That doesn't work. Carbon-14 doesn't work. And Dr. Eddy is exactly right. It just as well depend on Usher as the kind clocks that we have. One's just reliable as the other. And the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and that's what we believe as Christians. And yet you're not allowed to teach that as an alternative in our school system. The Supreme Court has seen to that. They say, well, it's religion and it's not science. What in the world is the secular humanist except religion? And they're teaching evolution to our kids, and they teach it as facts, many of them. And here's the way it was. Well, prove it. And there's not any scientific evidence. It's all the philosophy. Ladies and gentlemen, and it's not empirical and it's not scientific. And there's not any evidence for it. Well, God created with his hands. He spoke it into existence. And I feel comfortable with that. You know, I learned a long time ago when I was in school the law of biogenesis. Biogenesis teaches that all life comes from life. And if all life comes from life, that takes us back to God, who's eternal. Somebody says, where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. It's either God's eternal or matter's eternal. And I'll take God, friends, over matter any day and any time. Mind is superior to matter. And yet the evolutionists want to make matter superior to mind. That matter created the mind. And not so. It's just reversed. Mind created matter. And we're told that we came from monkeys, and no wonder we act the way we do. We're not responsible anymore to anybody. And we've taken God out of our schools, out of our institutions. When I was a boy growing up in the hills of eastern Kentucky, we had Bible quotations. Well, you know my name, starting with a W, I was always about last in the class. And when I had to rise to make a biblical quotation, somebody had already gotten Jesus wept. And so I couldn't use that one. And I didn't know about rejoice evermore, or I'd use that one. And so I got up one day and I was going to quote the golden rule. I didn't know it very well as a young fella. And I got up and I said, do unto others as others do unto you, and sat down. And the teacher said, well, and you sure that's the way it reads? Well, actually, maybe that's the way many of us practice it, but that isn't the way it reads. But we had biblical quotation. And we were taught bad news, and the teacher instilled in us a respect for God, and we taught in their class creation, and not the old diabolical philosophy of evolution. And a teacher who was 97 pounds could control the biggest boy in the class. The worst thing you ever did was throw a paper wad. And when we got caught, we were taken down to the principal's office, and we were experienced the Board of Education. And we didn't do that very much. Now, if you give anybody a paddling, why, you're going to sue you. Everybody wants to sue. It's like the little old boy fell on the steps and skinned his knee. And the teacher saw him, ran out, and got it. He's about 7 years old. She's caressing him and said, "Just go ahead and cry, son." He said, "Cry my foot." He said, "I'm going to sue somebody." Well, that's the way it is today, you see. And it goes back, basically, friends, that we've lost our respect for authority, for a higher being. We're animals, and we act like animals, we're told, over and over. And we only live once. We go around one time, and so let's just live it up, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. We're not accountable to anybody. Well, they say we came from monkeys. Charles Darwin taught that. Some of the evolutionists deny it, but you can get various ones, the evolutionists who say we descended from monkeys or apes. Somebody says, well, that isn't exactly the way it happened. We just branched off back there from primate, and we took off in a different direction, and the monkey in the other direction. Well, I just assume call the monkey or the ape my father, as having was my bub. I wouldn't care which way it was. It's one way or the other, you see, friends. And so that's what we're taught. And so here God created the heavens and the earth. Well, not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but he also created man. And that's taught in Psalms 119, verse 73. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. It contains 176 verses. And here in the 73rd verse, it says that the hands of God made us and fashioned us. The human body is a most complex organism. It's amazing. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said. I was down in Louisiana in a meeting at Lafayette, and there was a doctor that attended the meeting. He's a member of the church, Dr. Billingsley. He's an ophthalmologist that did surgery about all time. He was a surgeon, and he told me one day during the meeting, he said, when I was in med school, he said, I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. I thought it was nonsense. And he said, I was doing work on a cadaver, in fact, dissecting the cadaver. And I got looking at the complexity of this person, of all the organs. Here was the respiratory system, the nervous system, the digestive system, etc., etc. And he said, I thought that couldn't have happened by itself. Somebody had to make it. And he said, well, he said, I won't tell you. He said, a dead man converted me. He said, this cadaver converted me. Well, here's man. God made man. And you look at man and you see design. You see behind man, friends, some architect. It just didn't happen on its own. And so there's creation. Here's the hand of creation. But let's look again. And I get bogged down in this, and I'll be here all night on this matter of creation. But here's the hand of salvation. And in Isaiah chapter 59, begin with verse 1 and also verse 2. Oh, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from him that he will not hear. Well, God can save, and God does save. Here in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, God spread forth his hands to every rebellious people, unto Israel. And it's quoted in Romans 10 and verse 21, where Paul speaks about God with stretched out his hands to a rebellious, or rather to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so he wanted to save. He holds forth his hand. Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. God saves, but God saves, friends, through means, and he saves through Jesus Christ. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the only Savior. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You can't be saved by Muhammad. Mike Tyson, released from prison here a few days ago, has embraced the Islamic faith. You can't be saved through Islam. You're only saved through Jesus Christ. He's the hope of glory. He's the Son of God. There's no resurrection of Muhammad. But only Jesus Christ was the empty tomb. And he went back to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God with all power and all authority. And he gave us the wonderful, marvelous gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, which constitutes the theme of the Roman letter. All men are lost. That's chapter 1, the Gentiles are lost. Chapter 2, the Jews are lost. Chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only thing that will save our soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why our Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We've got to be washed in the blood. I like that old song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their cleansing stain. I believe in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And God's hand, friend, is in it all. He can save us, but he saves us through his blood. And he saves us through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to obey if we expect to be saved. We can be saved no other way. Salvation. It's provided by God. But the only power that he has is the gospel. C.D. Plum said years ago. And this word power in Romans 1:16 is the word from which we get dynamite. It's dunamis. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick. That means it's living. And it's powerful. And that word powerful is the word from which we get energy. You're talking about energy. It's in the gospel. It's in the word of God. You're talking about power. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And C.D. Plum said the gospel is powerful enough. It's the TNT of God. It's powerful enough to blast man out of sin and sin out of man. I never forgot that. That's true, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ. And we need to get back to the old Jerusalem gospel. There's so much social gospel, psychology, and various things taught today in the pulpits across America that we've lost sight completely of the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary. And the power that it has to cleanse us from all sin. But let's look again. We see the hand of God in his providence. And I don't understand providence. It works. We see it working in the life of Joseph behind the scenes. We see it working in the life of Esther behind the scenes. We see it working, ladies and gentlemen, in the life of Paul behind the scenes. And I want to tell you tonight, it's working in my life and your life. We serve the same God that Joseph did and Esther did and Paul did. And he still reigns eternally in heaven. The everlasting, majestic God from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And he's the one who we serve and he's the one who cares. And so he works in our life. And things we may not understand. I don't understand. I talked this morning about Lazarus. I don't understand why Jesus let him die. He could have spoken the word and he'd healed him at a distance, but he didn't. He had the love for him. He was his friend. He had the power to do it, but he didn't do it except in his own way. And the same thing is true in your life and my life. And so God has control, and just leave it to him. And he's behind the scenes. And I may not know when it's working, but God works in my life and puts me in places where I don't think maybe I ought to be. And the same thing is true with you. He deals with me and cares for me and helps me and sustains me. He's my rock and he's my fortress. The same with you, my friend, as a child of his. And so we see his providence and blessings. He provides us with our needs. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, he said, don't you take thought, give no thought, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. For your life is more important than meat or the food. And indeed, that's true. And so here we have the blessings that he showers upon us, and then the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Here's the providence of God. Number 2 in providence, he directs us. I hear Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Well, he had control of things. He was going to direct them unto the Thessalonians. And then we see it also, not only in direction, but in protection. And I like this passage in the Old Testament in Psalms 139 and verse 10. Right after he got through saying, "Though I take the wings of the morning," and the wings of the morning are the light rays that spring forth and dissipate darkness. "Though I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea," he says, "thy hand shall direct me," or guide me, or lead me. And he says, "thy right hand shall hold me." And there's a protection of God. Safe in the arms of Jesus, we sing, and rightfully so. And all things are well. We sing the song, "It is well with my soul." It is well. We're kept by God, by the power of God. And then we see also this in the matter of discipline, the providence of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, "The Lord chastens those he loves and scourges every son." And I may not know why I have to suffer some of the trials and tribulations of this life. And even in the church, we're corrected by rebuke and reproof and exhortation. And then ultimately, if we don't change, then we're withdrawn from. And there's this punitive discipline in the church. But it's the scourging of sons of God, and it's the discipline of those that God loves, chastening them, as the Bible says. Here's the providence of God. And then there's one other thing here that we look at, and that's the retribution of God. And I'll just abbreviate it: the retribution of God. Now in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, here John said, "I baptize with water, but he that cometh after me shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. And whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch. He's mightier than I am. Whose fan," now look at this, "whose fan is in his hand. And he thoroughly purges the floor. And he gathereth the wheat into the garner, but the chaff is burned up with unquenchable fire." There's a separation of the wheat and the chaff. And he gathereth the wheat into the garner. Here's the fan is in his hand. Here's retribution. There's a statement in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Here's the justice of God. The very foundation of his throne is mercy and justice, as the psalmist said in the Old Testament. And so God is a just God. God seeks out retribution for those who rebel against him and disobey him. But thank be to him for his wonderful mercy and his marvelous grace. And we can be saved, and he'd have all men to be saved and come short of the glory of God. But just think for a moment as we bring this to a close as to the power of God and the work of God and the involvement of God in this universe and among us as his people. He still reigns. And in conclusion, there's a statement in Luke chapter 23 where Jesus was suspended on Calvary's cross between heaven and earth, and he bowed his head. He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Into your hands, into your keeping, I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And we can give our souls, our spirits, unto God, and all things will be well with us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not tonight step out and fall into the overtures of his mercy? Why not yield your heart unto him who pleads for you to come? We see Jesus waiting. We see Jesus knocking. He doesn't force himself or coerce himself upon us. We beckon. "Behold," now look at this, "behold, I stand at the door and knock." He stands seeking entrance in thy heart. If any man, every one of us, will open, it's a volition, a matter of will on my part. Man's a free moral agent. If any man will open, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Here's the fellowship that we have and it's the supper time, as it were, the major meal, the most important meal of the day, which consumed an hour and a half, 2 hours. And Jesus said, I want to sup with you. I want to commune with you. I want to have fellowship with you. Will you let me in? Open your door. Open the door of your heart and let me in. The Laodicean church, he closed him out. They put him outside. He says, I want re-entrance into your heart and into your life. And he wants entrance into every heart, every soul. But we control the latch, as it were. Why not tonight open the door of your heart and let Jesus come in and be cleansed by his blood? Be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Be baptized upon your faith and repentance, and you'll abundantly pardon. And you'll rejoice, and you'll have peace in your heart and joy in your soul. Why not come tonight? Why not right this moment? While together we stand, the Bible says.